Thank you, Joel. Joel asked me to talk a little bit about my reflections on maybe three decades or so of evangelicals on the Canterbury Trail. Now, that's not just a book. It was actually the title first of an article by Mark Noel, wonderful church historian, who wrote for Eternity magazine. And I don't know who stole the title then for the book, but my wife and I were asked by Bob Weber to contribute a chapter to tell our own stories. And that book has now come out in a subsequent edition. So definitely, even if you read the first edition, you might want to take a look at the second edition as well. Well, in October of 1982, LaVon and I were confirmed in the Episcopal Church. After the ceremony, Gordon College English professor Thomas Howard came up to us and he said, "Welcome to this branch of the Catholic Church." Tom's writings had been an inspiration to me, to us, especially his 1967 spiritual classic, Christ the Tiger. 2.5 years after LaVon and I were confirmed, Tom left the Episcopal Church and was received into the Roman Catholic Church. But I think Tom and I were looking for something similar, something related, and it was encapsulated in that remark of his, and that was Catholicity. Now, Catholicity is a word that means different things to different people, and I'm sure it meant something different to me and something different to Tom, but there was still this sense of wanting to avoid the sectarianism in our past and get into the bigger, larger, and longer-lived church and get some sense of what Tom Oden calls the history of the Holy Spirit in the church. Well, in the early 80s, I felt strongly drawn to the classic liturgy which connected our worship to the practices of the early centuries. The way those ancient practices had been embodied at St. Barnabas Church in Glen Ellyn, Illinois, gave it a spiritual depth I hadn't experienced elsewhere. I was excited, and the Episcopal Church seemed the obvious place where I should choose to worship. Now, 30 years later, I am still drawn to the ancient liturgical logic. I am also drawn by the practices, the theology, and the spiritualities that accompany that logic. But it is no longer clear that the Episcopal Church is the obvious choice for those who want to worship this way. The unhinged progressivism of certain Episcopal leaders has given them a serious credibility problem. I suspect many of us have read recently about a sermon in which Catherine Jefferts Schori criticized the Apostle Paul for delivering a demon-possessed slave girl. And, you know, I have an example from my own experience. After the then Bishop of Chicago, no longer in that position, supported the election of Gene Robinson as an Episcopal bishop, I asked him how he could abandon the Catholicity of the Anglican Communion given the inevitable divisions that would follow on the heels of Robinson's consecration. And he framed his answer in terms of diversity. To him, Catholicity meant diversity. Now, that was the most breathtakingly shallow notion of Catholicity I had ever encountered. So I shouldn't have been shocked when he went on to say that he had employed no theology at all in thinking through his decision regarding the Robinson affair. Ah, yes, I belong to a denomination where bishops make important decisions without any reference to theology. Now, Tom Howard's choice, the Roman Catholic Church, has a different kind of credibility problem, and we don't need to go into the details there. But it's not an unhinged, untheological progressivism, but rather a cronyism that tends to protect its own and endanger the faithful at the same time. The real issue that I'm coming to, though, is not about choosing Canterbury or Rome or Constantinople or Wittenberg or any such place that stands for a particular church family. Evangelicals on the Canterbury Trail, this clever title of Mark Noel's article and Bob Weber's book, could make us think that this ancient future movement is about a denominational destination. which it most certainly is not. Indeed, Bob was never an evangelist for the Episcopal Church. He held worship workshops all over the place, and his point was not to recruit for the Episcopal Church, but to help people mix ancient faith perspectives into a variety of denominational and worship traditions, which is one reason I was glad this afternoon to be able to sit in on part of the meetings that were going on here with the Ancient Faith Future Network and to realize the variety of denominations that were represented in that group. Now, when Tom Howard welcomed us into this branch of the Catholic Church, he put his finger on what was going on in his life and in mine and in the lives of many others. We were looking for a kind of connectedness that transcended the hyper-individualism of our evangelical backgrounds. But what really can Catholicity mean in a postmodern age? In an age that suspects all institutions of merely exercising power to preserve their own power structures? In an age that suspects all master narratives of being constructed to reinforce the power of those who control social institutions? In an age that suspects all claims to authority as being merely self-serving? In an age that rejects the hegemony of logic and analysis in favor of other ways of knowing? In an age that regards doctrines, whether theological or political, as the tools of ideology rather than as pointers to truth? Catholicity for a postmodern age clearly cannot mean uniformity in doctrine and practice imposed by a magisterium. We are right, I'm afraid, to read the institutional history of the Western Church and its claims to authority with a hermeneutic of suspicion. However, Catholicity can be thought of as consensual faith, something that developed, by and large, before the Church's intense drive for institutional unity. That happened, I believe, not so much under Constantine's impulse, though he often gets most of the credit for it, but almost 6 centuries later with the coronation of Charlemagne, who tried to unify the empire not only through politics and military might, but also through worship and education. Before 800, I think we can see the genuine development of a true consensus. But turning the clock way back before that, the rule of faith to which the second century church father Irenaeus appealed is an example of that kind of consensual thinking. Over against the Gnostics, who guarded a secret heritage of knowledge, Irenaeus asserted that the Catholic faith had been openly passed from the apostles to their bishop successors and to the bishops who followed them in a very public and verifiable manner. He said you could track the transmission of truth, that it wasn't hidden, it wasn't secret, and that there was a fundamental agreement about the content of that truth. So I think we can argue that in the midst of all the rich diversity of the early centuries, the content of a Christian faith developed in an open, conciliar, and consensual manner. And that has been Tom Oden's argument, and he has summarized that content wonderfully in his 3-volume Systematic Theology. Now, we need to get past notions of Catholicity that focus on authority as embodied in authority structures. I find this focus on authority in the way that many former evangelicals tell their stories. But because of that, I tend to look to the East for help, where conciliar thinking is more firmly rooted than it is in the West. I find Russian emigre George Vorovsky's thinking about Catholicity a good corrective to that. So just a few quick points from Vorovsky. First, he says, the Catholicity of the Church is not a quantitative or geographical conception. That is to say, it doesn't consist in getting all or almost all Christians in agreement, nor does it depend on getting everyone in a particular geographical area gathered around a single authoritative leader. Vorovsky continues, it does not at all depend on the worldwide dispersion of the faithful. The universality of the Church is the consequence or the manifestation, but not the cause
or foundation of its Catholicity. The worldwide extension or universality of the Church is only an outward sign, one that is not absolutely necessary. He knows this because, he says, the Church was Catholic even when Christian communities were but solitary, rare islands in a sea of unbelief and paganism. And the Church will remain Catholic even unto the end of time, when the mystery of the falling away will be revealed. Now, when the first Christians talked about the Catholic Church, Forofsky says, they never meant a worldwide church. Rather, that phrase for them gave prominence to the orthodoxy of the Church, the truth of the great Church, as contrasted with the spirit of sectarianism or separatism and particularism. Now, how well I know that spirit of sectarian separatism and particularism, Florovsky writes about. This was infused into my soul as a young Seventh-day Adventist. But I know others have had similar experiences in other evangelical traditions, Plymouth Brethren, Christian Church Non-Instrumental, but even the Christian Reformed, to name just a few. The curious thing is that in my desire to break free from the straitjacket of sectarian separatism, I caromed into a kind of theological libertarianism. I can remember on more than a few occasions having members of congregations where I was serving ask me, "Pastor, what do we believe about X?" And there was usually an answer I could have given about what we believed, but at that stage in my development, I had so cut myself loose from the belief of the Church that all I could say was, "Well, I don't know what we believe, but I can tell you what I believe about X, and then I'd love to talk with you about what you believe about X." Forofsky finds an important balance. In the Catholicity of the Church, he writes, the painful tension between freedom and authority is solved. In the Church, there is not and cannot be any outward authority. Authority cannot be the source of spiritual life. I'm going to repeat that for emphasis. Authority cannot be the source of spiritual life. Christian authority appeals to freedom. This authority must convince, not constrain. Official subjection would in no wise further true unity of mind and heart. But this does not mean that everyone received unlimited freedom of personal opinion. It is precisely in the Church that personal opinions should not and cannot exist. Well, that corrected my theological libertarianism, but I fear the Episcopal Church has fallen into the same kind of theological and spiritual libertarianism that I once practiced. Florovsky warns, we must live in spiritual sympathy with and understand the historical completeness of the Church's experience. Christ reveals himself not to separate individuals. And again, he writes, Christ reveals himself to us not in our isolation, but in our mutual Catholicity, in our union. Now, mutual Catholicity is the work of the Holy Spirit, who brings us together in love and mutual service. So while unity of doctrine and sacramental unity are outward indicators of Catholicity, it is our common life as Christians that shapes us into Catholic people. Love demands self-surrender, self-mastery, says Florovsky. The beloved is our alter ego, an ego which is dearer to us than ourself. Such love is possible only in a Catholic expansion and transfiguration of the soul. I remember a meeting many years ago in the Billy Graham Center at Wheaton College. The occasion was an evangelical Orthodox dialogue. And among the evangelicals present was one of my predecessors as editor-in-chief of Christianity Today, theologian Kenneth Conser. Now, Father Stanley Hyrakos had just presented a wonderful paper on some aspect of Orthodox spirituality, and I cannot right now remember what his paper was specifically about, but I do remember Dr. Conser raising his hand during the question and answer session. "This all sounds wonderful," he said, "but I want to know how you get inside it." As an evangelical standing on the outside, he could see that what Stanley had been describing was attractive and coherent. But, said Dr. Kanzer, he couldn't tell that you had to, he could tell that you had to be on the inside in order to experience its coherence. And he couldn't find the door. And so I remember the reply from Father Harakas. Well, I don't know where the door is, but yes, to understand it, you have to be inside it. Now, that same remark can be addressed to the issue of Catholicity. You can perceive it and appreciate it from the outside, but you have to be inside the church, fully participating in the life of mutual love and sacrifice in order to experience Catholicity. Now, I've said that some of us evangelicals 30 years ago were looking for Catholicity, and that's what impelled me on my journey and Tom Howard on his, I know. But there were other things too, and so let me just briefly review what some of those were. I've already alluded to authority. Some of us were motivated by authority. For too many evangelicals, the authority of Scripture had been both too big and too little. It had atomized authority to the individual level. The way in which evangelicals historically opposed Scripture and tradition over against each other, rather than seeing them as part of an organic whole, along with treating individual competency in biblical interpretation as somehow axiomatic, led us to an authority impasse. And here I want to tip my hat again to Tom Oden, who has done a wonderful job of teaching many of us to read Scripture inside the tradition. Or as his protege Chris Hall has titled one of his books, Reading Scripture with the Fathers. Thanks to Tom and Chris for leading us into this interpretive tradition that Tom likes to call the history of the Holy Spirit in the church. It has relocated the authority of Scripture away from the self, and yet it has kept Scripture open to the believer and has encouraged scriptural engagement. And we've had two Joels who have been involved in this same effort through the production of the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture. Wonderful, wonderful tool to open that interpretive tradition to all of us. 30 years ago, some of us were also looking for beauty. I have to say I was surprised when I read the contributions of some of the others to evangelicals on the Canterbury Trail. Levon and I wrote about our doctrinal and liturgical and sacramental pilgrimage in the chapter we contributed, but we said nothing at all about aesthetics. Apparently, others who responded to Bob Weber's Ancient Future invitation had been starved for beauty in their prior church lives. Now, that wasn't my experience, but something should be said about the importance of the aesthetic in Ancient Future faith. Since I've already cited two Orthodox theologians, why not also cite a third, Father Tom Hopko? Now, when I began preparing this talk, I didn't set out to cite a series of Orthodox theologians, but, you know, today is June 5. It's the 1025th anniversary of the baptism of St. Vladimir. So, why not? Last year, at the annual lecture of Wheaton College's Center for the Study of Early Christianity, Father Tom Hopko drew the connection between heavenly worship, as pictured in Scripture, and the service prescribed for the Israelites' wilderness tabernacle, a divinely revealed shadow or type of heavenly worship, and therefore an extension of it, and the tradition of Orthodox worship, again understood as an extension and projection of heavenly worship. Now, sensory beauty was not foreign to the Israelite worship, and it was not foreign to Orthodox or Roman Catholic worship, but it has been alien in several distinct Protestant streams. And I, for one, wish that the Zwinglian and Anabaptist streams had not broken with Luther on this particular point. I do, however, want to be careful not to confuse the issue. I've recently heard one preacher use Psalm 96:9, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness," to stress this point. But that was not about the holiness of beauty. The psalmist was writing about the beauty of holiness. Holiness is beauty, beautiful to God. But beauty is not necessarily holiness. Nevertheless, while aesthetics can lead us astray, I don't think they do so any more than logic or ethics or dogmatics. I simply want to say that the worship of God demands a whole person response. And the whole person includes an aesthetic dimension. Thus, we can even think of John Piper's famous holy hedonism as a theme, because God calls us to delight in him. There's something beautiful about that experience. I also think of the 18th century hymn writer Joseph Swain, an English Baptist, who wrote a hymn paraphrase of the Song of Solomon. And one of the verses runs like this, something I learned as a child, and maybe some of you did too. His voice, as the sound of the dulcimer sweet, is heard through the shadows of death. The cedars of Lebanon bow at his feet. The air is perfumed with his breath. Now, I never thought English Baptists were ones to turn toward the aesthetic, but Joseph Swain understood that beauty has its roots in God, and that the beauty we experience is in some way a reflection of divine beauty. Thank God that back in the 1970s, several people in Francis Schaeffer's circle legitimized the realm of the aesthetic for evangelicals. I'm thinking of Hans Ruckmacher and Francis Schaeffer's own wife, Edith. And thank God that today Jeremy Begbie is doing so again. Without an aesthetic response in worship, we do not have a whole person response. And without an aesthetic dimension to spirituality and worship, it will be extremely difficult to minister in a postmodern age. One final dimension I want to mention. 30 years ago, some of us embarked on the Canterbury Trail because of a hunger for history. My big problem with modernity is its relentless presentism. Evangelicalism has a history, but evangelical history is sort of like an old sweater that has been ventilated by moth larvae. Ancient future faith is little c Catholic because it values the whole history of the church. Ancient future faith is, however, not antiquarian. It is not playing dress up. It is not traditionalism, the dead faith of the living. Ancient future faith binds together past, present, and future. And it does this because, as Florovsky again notes, the Holy Ghost does not descend upon the earth again and again and again, but abides in the visible and historical church. The Spirit's endowment is ongoing. The Spirit has a history, and thus it gives us both a story of growth and change and also a sense of identity. Thus, Florovsky could write, in the life of the church, time is mysteriously overcome and mastered. Time, so to speak, stands still because of the power of grace which gathers together in Catholic unity that which has been separated by walls built in the course of time. Well then, many of us set out on this evangelical road to Canterbury or somewhere 30 plus years ago. Some of us were seeking history. Some were seeking Catholicity. Some were seeking beauty. Some were seeking authority. All of these things are still our goals. But I hope that thanks to the work of Robert Weber and Tom Oden and many others, that those goals are now clearer for us and that we have the resources to get where we couldn't get 30 years ago. I hope that we are no longer on paths to Rome or Canterbury or Jerusalem or Wittenberg or Constantinople. I hope that we are now seeking the richness that stretches across all of those places, but is the exclusive property of none of them. Thank you.